I'm coming your way live from Dallas, Texas. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, my great joy to be with you today. Last day of the week, coming your way live from Dallas, Texas. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question under the sun you want to ask me in any area of expertise we have, let's go for it. I'm not devoting the show today to continuing the Sabbath debate yesterday. So if you're unable to get through, you had more to say, sorry, we've devoted a good amount of time to it. However, anything you want to ask me about, anything else, if you need clarity about my own view, if you'd like to challenge something I do believe, take issue, or just probe, we'll do our best to help you out. Biblical, theological, moral, cultural issues, you name it, 866-348-7884. I could give you predictions on playoff games, right? There's football playoffs over the weekend, but that's sports talk radio. Texas, are you rooting for the Texans, Joey? What about, yeah, all right, but what if it, not the Texans over the Carolina Panthers, though. I mean, you live in North Carolina. Got to go with the Carolina Panthers. Oh, come on, man. All right. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. I've got some email questions we'll get to as well. In fact, I'm going to start with a question from Richard. Can a Christian still be forgiven if they intentionally commit a sin to harm someone with the plan on repenting later? Oh, yeah, you can still be forgiven for anything, theoretically. If you come and genuinely turn to the Lord and genuinely ask for mercy, he's promised to forgive. However, there's no guarantee that if someone plans, okay, I'm going to sin and I'm going to repent later, that they'll have that opportunity. There's no guarantee that they will desire to repent. In other words, a guy might say, okay, I'm just going to do this one thing. Just this one time, I'm going to, you know, sleep with my girlfriend. And then I'm going to be faithful to my wife after that, but I got this girlfriend on the side. You may not desire it. You may now commit that sin, and your heart gets further from the Lord. You may commit that sin, and now you get more and more involved with that other person, and your heart gets harder and harder, or something else may come along, and now you have to cover that up with another lie. This is a very precarious thing. You might commit that sin and die. Now, I'm not saying that you can just lose your, quote, lose your salvation. I'm not saying you just lose your salvation over one sin that you commit. I am saying that you could suffer divine discipline, that there are all kinds of things. So yeah, if you come to your senses after committing a sin like that, you know, I'm planning it with forethought. I'm going out. I'm getting high. I know it's wrong. I'm going to do it. And then I'm going to repent afterwards. Yeah, if you truly are contrite afterwards, truly recognize you did wrong, of course God will forgive if you ask for forgiveness. He's extraordinarily merciful and gracious and patient, and the blood of Jesus does pay for our sins. But you don't want to play with that. You don't want to toy with that. You don't want to make a decision that I'm going to sin now and repent later. You know, there is a Jewish tradition that says repent one day before you die. And since you don't know the day you're going to die, you better repent every day. So yes, forgiveness is possible, but by no means do we want to live in that way of I'm planning to sin and then repent afterwards and God will have mercy. That's being presumptuous and that is playing with fire. All right, phone lines are getting jammed quickly. 866-348-7884. We will be right back. Go straight to the phones.
The world.
fire we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Brooklyn, New York. Robert, welcome to The Line of Fire.
How are you, Mr. Brown?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Yes. I know a pastor who preaches that our past sins are forgiven in Christ, but not our present or future sins. And Hebrews says that all our sins are forgiven in Christ.
Where does it ever say that God forgives us before we sin? Where in the Bible does God, does anyone ever pray in the Bible, Lord, forgive me for the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow?
No.
All right, when it says all, it means all the sins we've committed. Jesus paid for all of our sins on the cross. That's true.
Right.
But forgiveness is transacted when we sin. In other words, if I read 2 Peter 1, it says we've been forgiven for our past sins in Jesus. So the moment you're saved, you come to God, Lord, I've been a sinner, I confess, I'm wicked, I'm evil, forgive me. And at that moment, He washes you clean. He forgives every sin you've ever committed. He looks at you as righteous and holy as if you've never sinned. You're now His child. And if you blow it tomorrow, you're as far as your salvation, you're already saved. You don't need to get saved again. But if you blew it tomorrow, you'd say, Lord, I was cruel to that person. Forgive me. And He washes you clean. So there's an ongoing cleansing we experience in Jesus.
First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful. Like we have to confess every time we, like in First John, when it says that, we confess our sins, He's faithful.
As you're conscious of something, Robert, look at it like a relationship. Are you married?
Yes.
Okay. So you don't confess to your wife every split second if you think, boy, I wasn't, what I was thinking every last second. And but if you did something wrong to your wife, if she asked you for help and you said, I don't want to help you, I'm tired, I work hard myself. And you'd say, honey, I'm sorry, I was selfish. Relationally, you would do that, right? You'd ask her to forgive you because there's something in the relationship. So it's not a matter of whether you're still married. You're still married. But relationally, when you do something wrong, you confess. So the same with the Lord. I don't fall asleep at night and think, okay, let me go through the whole day and think of, okay, everything, okay, I didn't pray enough here, if I'm aware of something that I know is displeasing in the Lord's sight, then I ask Him to forgive me. And this is an ongoing process, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, ongoing, not just one time only at salvation, then He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whenever I'm aware of something wrong, I said, Lord, forgive me. I sinned, wash me clean. As far as salvation, I'm already washed clean. As far as my sins being forgiven, meaning justified in the sight of God, I'm forgiven as far as salvation. But relationally, forgiveness comes in an ongoing way. And the best example is John chapter 13, where Jesus goes to wash His disciples' feet. And Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part in me whatsoever. And then Peter says, then wash the whole body, wash my head, feet, give me the whole deal. And Jesus says, no, you've already been cleansed. You've already been bathed through the word, but you need to get your feet washed. What does that mean, Robert? In the ancient world, they didn't have showers, bathtubs in their homes, running water in their homes or anything like that. So when you would bathe, you would go to the local bathhouse, or you would go to the river, and you'd wash from head to toe, and then you'd walk back home. And as you walk home, your feet would get dirty. So when you get home, you need to wash your feet. But when you see your feet are dirty, you don't have to go all the way back to the river, to the bathhouse, and get washed again. So the same with salvation. Salvation is once for all. Unless we choose to deny the Lord and walk away from Him, I'm forgiven of my sins once for all in Jesus. In other words, saving forgiveness. God forgave me, washed me clean at the end of 1971. He remembers my sins no more. As far as salvation, I'm right with God. I'm his child. I've been washed head to toe. But I still walk in this world. And as I walk and live in this world, my feet get dirty and need to be washed in that sense on a daily basis. And that's the daily ongoing cleansing that we experience in the Lord. So as far as salvation, salvation, forgiveness is a once-for-all thing. You don't need to get saved every time you make a mistake. You don't need to get saved every time you sin. Oh, I need to go back to that church and back to that altar and ask God to save me again. No, salvation once-for-all. Relational forgiveness, that's ongoing, just like it is with a wife or family member or friend. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. My book, Hyper Grace, deals with that in some depth. Also, I have a brand new book that'll be coming out in a few months called Authentic Grace, where in a very simple way I answer these kinds of questions. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. And by the way, the earlier in the broadcast you call, the better chance we have of getting to your call. Let's go to Andrew in Astoria, Queens. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes. Hi, Dr. Byrne. How are you?
Doing
I enjoy
very well.
Your show, and I think it's a beautiful show.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome. So my question is, you always say it's a thoroughly Jewish Monday, a thoroughly Jewish Tuesday. And so, now, my question, not that I have anything against it, why is everything thoroughly Jewish?
Thursday is our thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We have different topics on different days. Friday, if you've got questions, we've got answers.
Right.
Monday, sometimes we call Media Monday. We focus on a lot of what's happened in the news. Tuesday is often Theology Tuesday. We don't always hold to that. Wednesday is often Worldview Wednesday. We focus on different things happening in the society. And Thursday is our one and only day that is thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So that's a day that reflects my own burden and calling, sir. As a Jewish follower of Jesus, burdened to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, wanting to help
Beautiful.
The church understand the Jewish roots of the faith, wanting to talk about mm-hmm. Israel. So we have one day a week because it's really easy for me to focus on just any one topic and talk about that forever. So this way we make sure we cover lots of different ground, and one day a week we devote to Jewish focus. So that's why Thursday. That's thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
That's wonderful. Now, I have a second question. When
yeah.
the three wise men came to visit Jesus, was it on the day of his birthday that they reached there because it took them 2 years? Or was it when Jesus was 2 years old?
Well, we don't know how old, but it certainly wasn't at his birth. In other words, this is after his birth that they come
right.
to Bethlehem. So when Herod is trying to figure out the time frame and kills the babies 2 years and younger, he's figuring it's got to be within this time frame. But we don't know that Jesus was 2 years old, but certainly it's not right at his birth. It's sometime after. So Luke 1 gives the account right at his birth, and then Matthew's telling us something that happens in the subsequent months. Exactly how far after, we don't know. But
right.
somewhere, certainly within those first 2 years, and it's while they were still in Bethlehem before they left for Nazareth.
Right. Well, thank you so much, Doctor. Thank you.
You are very welcome. Thank you for the kind words. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to St. Petersburg, Florida. Armando, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call. It's a pleasure to listen to your program.
Thank you, sir.
I don't have a – there's no radio station here now, but I got your number, so I call you because I need some help. A mother called me yesterday, and she told me that her son was crying. He was going to commit suicide. To make the long story short, he told her that he's gay.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm, as a pastor, I get a lot of calls, but this is a kind of a very delicate one. And I just need some advice. Maybe how can you, what would you tell her?
Yes. Let me ask this. Does she and her son speak English and read English?
Yes.
Okay. When we come to a break, Betsy, our call screener, is going to get your your name and address, and I want to send you my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, for the mother and hopefully the son to read as well. And
wonderful.
So we'll do that in a moment. But to answer the question, you want this mom first to know it's not the end of the world. That's still her son. And even though he's identifying as gay and as suicidal, he needs to know this is something he's dealing with. It doesn't define him. This is not who he is. It's something society says this is who you are. But in reality, this is just an issue, a deep issue he's struggling with. And the first thing she needs to say is, hey, you're my son. I love you. I'm here for you. There's no reason for you to be suicidal and hopeless. And if you trust in God, we're going to get through this together. Stay right there. Betsy's going to get your info, and then I want to continue to address this on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Listen, we're going to hear more and more from friends, from family members who have the very same situation. A child comes out, teenager, could be younger, and they say, I'm gay. So Pastor Armando in St. Petersburg, we'll send you the book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Let me also mention that if you go to YouTube and just put in my name, Michael Brown, and then type in Can You Be Gay and Christian, there's a message I speak on this that's on YouTube. It's about an hour long, Can You Be Gay and Christian? So if you put my name in that. And that would also be good for the mom to watch immediately because it's filled with compassion. It goes through what the scriptures say. And increasingly, we're going to have to know how to deal with this in a redemptive way. Now, listen, a lot of times kids are going to talk the way they understand things from society today. And it's going to be very difficult for your average child to come out and tell a Christian mother or father that they are attracted to the same sex. And they probably won't say it like that. They'll say it the way they understand it in the society. They'll say, I am gay. And very difficult for them to do it. If the first thing that they hear is anger, rejection, or the parents thinking, how could you do this to me? That's so destructive and harmful. The first thing they need to hear is, hey, you're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. Nothing's changed. Whatever's going on in your life, you're our kid, and you're always going to be our kid, and we're always going to be your parents. And you say, look, you understand that we believe the Bible's very clear. We don't believe this is right, but you're our son, you're our daughter, and we love you. So and you want to affirm that because it's probably very difficult for them to share that. And then if they want to follow the Lord and they're struggling, you tell them, listen, this is not who you are. This does not define you. It's something you're struggling with. And every one of us has something very deep inside of us that we struggle with. This does not define you. And we will get through this, and there is hope, and there is life. And then you'll find a lot of that helpful information in the book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? If the kid says, hey, this is who I am, and I'm just letting you know this is how I'm living, and I got a boyfriend, and I don't care about God, or God is fine with this, you still show them love, right? You still say, hey, you're a kid, we're here for you, and then you really pray for them that the Holy Spirit brings them under conviction. But if they want to do the right thing, then you look at the word together and you say, hey, we're going to find a way. And this is not the end of the world, and this doesn't define you. So after, again, watch the video, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Encourage the mom to, if the son is open to the Lord, have him watch. And then my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Maybe they can go through it together and get back to us. Let us know how things are going, okay?
I will. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me say this one last thing. Don't put the big emphasis on trying to, quote, cure the kid of his homosexuality. Put the big emphasis on the solid relationship with parent and child and helping that child really come to know the Lord deeply. And as that child really comes to know the Lord deeply, that's where the biggest resolution of issues and problems will occur. All right, let me give two quick announcements and then right back to the phones. And can I thank you? What a great listening audience. And thank you for your participation. Thank you for making this broadcast what it is. Thank you for your great calls. Thank you for agreeing with me and disagreeing with me. Thank you for your prayer support. Thank you for sharing the shows with others. Thank you for your words of encouragement. And thank you for your financial support. Thank you so much. All of our new torchbearers that have just joined us this week, thank you so much. You'll be hearing from us directly as we follow up with you. But thank you for joining our support team. It means so much to us. If you're not a torchbearer and you want to join our support team and literally help amplify my voice around the nation, as I speak for you, we're amplifying our voice together around the nation and helping us get on more stations, put out more videos, develop more TV programs, reach more people with the gospel, touch the Jewish people as well. Your gift of $30 or more per month, or a dollar a day or more per month, will enable us to do so much. It may not feel like a lot to you. It may feel like a lot. It feels like a lot to us. It matters. We appreciate it. I want to send you as a free gift a beautiful new Bible that's the Modern English Version, which is the newest and best translation in the spirit of the King James and using the same texts. So if you like the King James and New King James, you'll love the Modern English Version. It's leather-like. It's slimline. It's a $30 value. It's my thank you gift when you join us as a torchbearer. And then every month we send you a new audio message and give you access to our online classes, 15% discount in our bookstore. So a lot of benefits for you. To join us, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And when you go there, just click on donate and become a torchbearer. Remember, if you live in the greater Charlotte area, Monday night, January 18th, Dr. James White will be giving a free lecture. This will be in Concord right near the Charlotte Motor Speedway. We'll give you more details as we get closer. It'll be hosted by Fire Church. What every Christian needs to know about Islam. So put it on your calendar, Monday night, January 18th. And then, can't wait for this, January 28th, our first ever Night to Ignite Vision Banquet. Oh, if you even live a few hours away, you want to be there. Find out more by going to nighttoignite.com, nighttoignite.com. Back to the phones in Dallas, Texas. Tyler. Hey, Tyler, I'm not too far from Dallas right now. I'm over in Grapevine. Great to hear from you.
Okay, great. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I have a question kind of in two different parts here. I recently was talking to somebody who I grew up with, and they're now into the New Age movement, and they reject the Bible. And I was wondering, first of all, what you say to people during witnessing when they reject the Bible. That I found that's really the hardest obstacle that I've run into when trying to witness to someone of how do you even continue a conversation at that point.
Yep.
And then in addition to that, when I talk to this person, I feel this really strong like spiritual conflict and pressure to the point that I kind of had to stop talking to them. I was wondering if you feel like there's ever a point where you should kind of stop engaging with an unsaved person because it could be spiritually dangerous to yourself, or it could be
sure,
or maybe it's hopeless or something like that.
Yeah, there are times when we step back and we withdraw. There are times when it's right to step back and withdraw because the person's not open and it's almost just going to provoke them more. There are times when, let's say you're a new believer and you're talking to an expert in another religion or cult where they have more persuasive arguments than you because they're more experienced, even though they're in error. Sometimes we need to step back for those reasons. And sometimes it's just so jarring to our own spirit, we need to step back and pray. Maybe someone is really given over to satanic power. But if they reject Scripture, remember that the Word still has power. You can still quote the Bible even if they reject it because the Holy Spirit can speak. But I would then go to the larger issue of, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the existence of God? Is there a right? Is there a wrong? And start on those larger issues. And from there...
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I somehow mistimed my end of the half hour there and ended a little abruptly for my listeners in different places. It suddenly cut off, but we are back. So just to finish what I was saying, Tyler, about witnessing, many people I speak to don't believe in the Bible, and people from different religions are not going to, and those that just don't have religious faith are not going to. So in a case like that, you try to start where they are. Do they believe in the existence of God? No. How did we get here? Is there a moral right and wrong? Just try to probe in those different ways. Is this life all there is? Is there anything after this world? And then basically try to get them to a point of recognizing that they do wrong, that there's something missing, that even based on human standards, there's such a thing as sin. And then what about it? I would go different directions. You know, sometimes it's a matter of is this world all there is? Is there something beyond this? If this world is all there is no justice. Is it just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? And you probe where they are, and then you pray that the Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit begins to chase them down. And still, in the midst of it, you know, I would say, okay, I know you don't believe this, but the Bible says, I would still seek to give them the word or give them scripture and say, you know, from a biblical perspective, and, you know, they're giving your perspective, they're giving their perspective, you're giving yours, and the Holy Spirit can then begin to deal with them and convict their hearts. And I know so many people God was the last thing on their minds before people started praying for them, and then they became God conscious and became sin conscious, and then came to the Savior to be forgiven for their sins. So appreciate the question. Keep reaching out as God leads, and when you need to pull back, it's fine to do that. And sometimes you just remain a friend with someone, and you have to not speak the gospel to them too much because they just need to see your genuine care for them as a fellow human being.
Cool.
All right. God bless you, man. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, the New Age movement, I don't know if you've encountered it much, but it was like you said, you know, go to, is there right and wrong? Is there a God? And they reject all that. There's no right and wrong, even to the point there's no truth. That was one of the hardest witnessing or sharing the gospel situations I've encountered.
Oh yeah, listen, I was one time when I was in high school, newly saved, and it was kind of the late 60s, early 70s environment where all exploration of Eastern religion and mysticism and every kind of thought, New Age and whatever, it was before New Age, but kind of predecessor of this. And I was sitting in a room talking to one of the teachers who taught a class on existentialism. And he didn't agree on anything, nothing absolute whatsoever, nothing verifiable. So I said, okay, are we sitting in a room having a conversation right now? He said, well, not necessarily. I said, okay, we're done. There was nowhere to go with that. Everything could just be someone's perception of a non-reality. So at that point, you just smile and have to walk away and pray. And basically, the person doesn't actually live like that, though. You know, no one really lives like that because they know that there are certain absolutes and there are things that are true and not true. My friend Frank Turek does a real good job of exposing this. His newest book is called Stealing from God. And in it, he seeks to demonstrate how atheists, in order to make their arguments against God, have to take certain truths about God in order to do it. But hey, thank you for the call. And that's why we rely ultimately on God, and we pray and the Holy Spirit moves. All right, phone lines are jammed. I want to get right back to your calls on the other side of the break. 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let me go right back to the phones. Tammy in Little Rock, Arkansas, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I'm just going to say I really appreciate your ministry. And I have a question today about one of your shows I listened to about Carl Gallup. And he mentioned a Charles Van Wyck that they seem to support the idea of being able to defend yourself against evil. But that seems contrary to the scriptures to me. And First Peter, it says that you were called to suffer. It says that Christ left you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. And it goes on to say that he committed himself to the one who judges righteously.
Yep.
And I just wonder how is it possible to obey God and love your enemies and shoot them at the same time?
Right. So Carl's own views could be found in his book, Be Thou Prepared, and we had him on the air, and we did discuss these things. And I've discussed these with some other guests in terms of, let's say that you live in Syria, and basically there's an army, an Islamic army, attacking your city, and you're Christians. Do you defend yourselves, and now you're at war? Do you just flee? Do you just say, hey, kill us, here we are, kill us, rape our women, take our children? So let's think this through. First, I absolutely affirm what you're saying, Tammy, in terms of we are called to suffer and there will be resistance and opposition. And when Peter was taken to be crucified, he didn't try to, you know, use mixed martial arts techniques and take down the people that were taking him. That when Paul was going to be beheaded, he knew that this was something he was called to do as a follower of Jesus. And Jesus does say in Matthew 10, if you're persecuted in one city, flee to another. So it's not that you just welcome the persecution. If you can get away, you do. But he didn't say, you know, launch a counterattack, get better armed than your enemy, and then fight. So let me ask you this. Are you a mother, Tammy?
Yes, I am.
Okay. God forbid someone wanted to break into your house and hurt your children. And, you know, just a thief, a robber, and didn't matter if you're a Christian or a Muslim or an atheist, they're breaking into your house, they're going to try to steal money, and they're crazy, they want to hurt your children. And, you know, let's say your husband's a golfer and there's a golf club there, and this guy pushes you down, and he's about to try to run and attack your children and hurt your children, and you realize there's a golf club there, you can smash him in the knee as he's running by and stop him. Would that be okay to do? Would that be a right thing to do as a Christian mother?
Well, it seems like it might be if you weren't going to kill the person.
But what if the only way to stop them, you don't know what's going to happen. The only way to stop him, you swing the golf club, you hit him in the head, it's the only way to stop them from trying to kill your children, could that be a right thing to do? Would it be righteous if the police did that? The only way the police could stop that person, your husband is a cop, and he's at home. The guy didn't know he broke into a cop's house, and he goes after your kids, and your husband shoots him. He keeps coming after him. He shoots him again. The guy drops down dead. Did he do a good thing or a bad thing?
Well, the Bible clearly says that God gave those in authority for the punishment of evildoers. But I believe that for us, he said to not render evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. And
right. So in Romans 12, that's talking about our conduct, our personal conduct. Okay. We're called to love our enemies. I have plenty of enemies. They're not my enemies to me, but they hate me. They're my enemies. They speak ugly things about me. They post death wishes. I pray for them. I love them. I want to see them saved. I don't post death wishes against them. I don't try to hurt them. I don't try to find out where they live and slice the tires on their car. I don't do things like that. If God forbid they did things like that to me, I don't retaliate. So that's in terms of our personal conduct, our attitude. As far as the issue of self-defense, as far as if a church is in a very difficult neighborhood and you have barbed wire fence where people can park their cars, because otherwise if it's not behind that fence, that car will be stripped within minutes, I think that's just wisdom. I think it's perfectly fine. And the scenario I gave for a mother to do what she needed to do to protect her children, in fact, I'd say it's her responsibility. That to me is a totally separate issue from suffering for the gospel. When we're called to suffer, it doesn't just mean we're called to be sitting ducks for anybody. We're called to suffer. So if the guy breaks in your house, you tell him that the kids are down the hall, you can do what you want to them. No, God forbid. We do what we can as parents to protect them. If someone came into my home and wanted to hurt my wife, I'm not a violent person. I'm not a fighter, but I would do what I could to get between that person and my wife, and I'd feel a sacred responsibility to do so. And I would do my best to do it in a non-lethal way to subdue the person until police came, but I would do what I had to do to protect my wife, and the law would vindicate me. If, however, I was surrounded by a hostile Muslim crowd, and I was preaching the gospel, and they took over the stage. This happened to me once in India. Violent Hindus took over the stage. We were preaching, took the mics out of our hands, and I thought, okay, do I fight them? I'm bigger than them. I mean, there are a lot of them, and just not that many of us. And I didn't see it then, but they had knives and razor blades in their hands. But I thought, okay, do I fight? And I thought, no, I just hand over the mics. And if they hurt me, they hurt me, but I'm not going to hurt them back. This is persecution for the gospel. We got out safely that particular night. I've had other friends that were beaten, stoned. I've had associates that were imprisoned, tortured, and others close to me that were killed for the gospel. And the only thing they would have done, persecuted for the gospel, is try to flee, as opposed to, okay, you come near me during my preaching meeting, I'm going to pull a machine gun and take you all out. So self-defense, Tammy, is one thing. Being wise and using security when you can, that's one thing. There have been meetings I've held on college campuses where they didn't allow me to hold them unless we had a police presence. Fine, that's wisdom. We're glad to do it. And as long as the law allows for that, great. And if there are people in a congregation that feel we're in an area that's threatened and they are legal to carry a concealed weapon, I'm not going to argue against that. But when there's ultimately persecution for the faith and we're called, we could either violently oppose it and fight or lay our lives down. We lay our lives down. We follow that example. So I think there are two extremes either way. The one extreme is we're just going to arm ourselves and kill our enemies. The other extreme is we can't even defend ourselves. Self-defense can be valid, but when there's persecution for the faith and the only alternative is either to fight the person or give your life for the gospel, you give your life for the gospel. So hopefully that clarifies things. Hey, thank you so much for the call, Tammy. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Janet in South Portland, Maine. Thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
What I was calling about is one of your first callers had spoken about willful sin. And I had a scripture in Hebrews 10:26 on.
Yep.
For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And then it goes on to say, He that has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy sin, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
Yep.
For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Right.
Do you believe that... if there's no more sacrifice for willful sin, that we have to pay for our own sin by whatever punishment would be due. That's what that's how I see it.
Yeah, that's not. And thank you for quoting that passage. Most of the passage there, beginning in Hebrews 10:26. Actually, he's not saying that there's no sacrifice for willful sins. He's saying if you go on, he's talking to Jewish readers there. If you go on in willful sin and ignore the sacrifice on the cross, you can't go to the temple and offer the sacrifice. He's talking about who someone willfully continues in sin and rejects the sacrifice on the cross. There's no sacrifice. All there is judgment waiting for them. I'll finish on the other side of the break.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks again, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. So I want to get back to this question about sinning willfully, Hebrews 10:26. Let me read from the ESV. This will help clarify. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if we're ignoring what Jesus did on the cross and thinking, hey, I can just go on and sin and do what I want, and I'm a Jew, I can still go to the temple and offer sacrifices. No. Those are not going to work. Verse 28, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here's someone willfully despising the law of Moses and going ahead and sinning. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So the key thing to understand, Janet, it's not talking about one person who sinned. And let me say this. As much as I hate to admit it, as a believer, I've sinned willfully. In other words, I know this is wrong, and I do it. I know I shouldn't think this thought, and I think it. I know I shouldn't say this word or speak in this way, but I do. And then, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'm genuinely sorry. I'm cleansed for it. In other words, there are things we've done willfully as believers, but we're not utterly rejecting the cross. So again, the context, Jewish believers who thought they could go on sinning and now just go back to the temple sacrifices and despise and ignore the sacrifice on the cross. And Scripture is very clear. If you do that, if you tread underfoot the Son of God and say, I don't need Jesus, I don't need the cross, I'm going to go out and sin, and you continue to live like that, there is no forgiveness. You've rejected the cross. You've rejected the Savior. The only thing you can look forward to is judgment. Is it possible that that person could repent? Yes. But as long as they're in that state of willful sin and rejecting the cross, there is no forgiveness. There's only judgment to look forward to. That's the context of Hebrews 10. It's not saying that if you sin willfully and ask for forgiveness, there's no forgiveness, and you just are going to have to pay for these sins yourself. That's not what the text is saying. But thank you so much for your question. It's an important text, and we need to take these things very seriously. So thank you so much. 866-34 For Truth, Patterson, New Jersey. Christy, welcome to The Line of Fire. Hello, Christy. Are you there?
Yes, I am. I have a question about, it says 127, God made man and woman. And then in Genesis 2:7, it said he made man again. And I just thought he already made man, and then he's making man again, so I don't understand that.
Yeah, Genesis 1 is like the wide-angle picture. And then Genesis 2 is the zoomed-in, close-up picture. Genesis 1 paints the big picture, and now Genesis 2 gives us the details behind it. It says that he made Adam. When he made Adam, the first man, mankind, within Adam was male and female, okay? Because
right.
It says that he created them male and female, but it's just one individual at this point. It's just Adam, right? And then as we find out exactly what the process was on the sixth day, first he forms man, then says it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helper suitable for him.
Right.
Then shows him the animals, right? And then out of man forms the woman. So this is just the close angle view of what happened. Genesis 1 gives us the summary, and Genesis 2 gives us the details.
Yeah, summary and then details too. Okay, but again, then my sense is, so why, when Cain went out of the Garden of Eden, there's women for him to marry. Where did they come from?
Yeah, well, obviously, when you read the right into the next chapter, Adam and Eve had other children, and this could be a period over 20, 30, 50, 75 years. So they keep having other children, and the earth gets populated.
So he married his sister.
Initially, that's the only choice. Initially, with the genetic pool, yes. The first generations, that would the way it would be, it have to be. And of course, there's no genetic damage with that initially. But yeah, to start, that was no other choice. Exactly.
All right. Thank you so much.
Yeah, you're very welcome. And one other thing, in Genesis 2, it's also possible to translate the Hebrew that the Lord had formed. So in other words, saying now we give the details and the capitulation. But thank you very much for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. I still got time. Okay, these are all pretty serious subjects. All right, let's go to Matthew in North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air, sir.
My question is about in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said that, like you heard it say, if a man divorces a wife, let him give her a divorce certificate. He said, but I tell you that if a man divorces his wife for any reason except marital unfaithfulness on the part of his wife, that by doing that, that causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And
mm-hmm.
I don't, if that seems terribly unfair to her when if his wife has been faithful to him, but he decides to divorce her.
Matthew, just to understand, I've got to jump in because we're very short on time. Number one, Mark 10 references a woman divorcing a man, which could happen under Roman law. Jesus is just talking about the norm and in the society then the male divorcing the female, but the principle would hold either way. In other words, adultery in a marriage could be grounds for divorce, either the man divorcing the woman or the woman divorcing the man. He's giving the example from the male point of view, but in point of fact, it would go either way. And as I say, Mark 10 references a woman divorcing a man. The same standards of if she just divorces him, she causes him to commit adultery, vice versa. So the same standard would apply, though. All right, he's giving an example with men, and that would be all the more fitting and customary in Jewish society, but the same example applies. And if a man commits adultery, a woman commits adultery, they've seriously damaged the marriage. The goal is always reconciliation. The goal is to find a way to bring that person to repentance and for the marriage to be restored. But if it's impossible, then adultery, either the man or the woman, would be grounds for divorce. Hey, out of time, but thank you for the call. If you're on hold, stay there, and we'll take your calls in the next hour. Remember, friends, my bottom line, the best thing you can do is to know God for yourself and know His Word for yourself and be a person who lives in fellowship with God. I'm coming your way live from Dallas, Texas. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, just during the little break between our first hour and our second hour as we start now, just online looking at some news and then just take a break for a split second, looked at sports and was reminded of a game that's going to be played in Minnesota this weekend, Seattle Seahawks and Minnesota Vikings, where they're expecting, I don't know, wind chill of 10 or 15 degrees below zero, and one sideline could be 20 degrees cooler than the other sideline. I'm glad I'm not playing football in that cold this weekend. Yikes. Him being a fan sitting in the midst of it. Wow. Does that have anything to do with anything we're talking about on the radio? No, zero. It's supposed to be the fourth coldest game ever. Yeah, they've got more equipment stuff now with gloves and with things they could wear. The older days it was even rougher. But wow, that's wild. I'm not sure when the game's taking place. I think I'm either traveling or teaching. But either way. Just thought it's completely irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. Sunday at 1. Yeah, I'm scheduled to be in the air at that time. But either way. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. Any question of any kind that you have in any subject relating to any area of expertise I have. I'm not continuing the Sabbath debate. We devoted a lot of time to that. We took as many calls as we could last day and a half on that. So not going to do that again today. But any question you want to ask me, my joy to do my best to answer in any area of expertise. You can differ with me on something. We can talk politics, we can talk moral cultural issues, we can talk Bible theology, Bible translation, practical ministry, spiritual life. Let's have at it. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll start in Bend, Oregon. Jason, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I'm excited to be on your show. I appreciate you taking the time to talk to me.
Sure thing.
My brother, I'm 43. My brother is 46, and he is gay.
Mm-hmm.
I got saved when I was 16, and it's something I've been struggling with trying to talk to my brother, and it's really hard.
Yeah.
It's really hard. And I don't have any other siblings. I've been married for 24 years. My son is 17, and we're all Christians. And so it's really difficult because anytime I try to talk to my brother about the gospel, he says that he's Christian. And I keep struggling trying to find the words to, you know, express because I don't want to lose my brother, and it's hard.
Well, hang on. I know it is hard, and thank God that you carry him in your heart as you do to this day.
I pray.
Let me just understand this. He's an atheist and says he's a Christian?
That's a friend of mine who is atheist. I'm trying to talk to him about the gospel too.
Okay.
But yeah, that's another.
Oh, okay, got it. Sorry, I was just looking at a note that I had here. Okay. So your brother claims to be a Christian. Is there any evidence that at any point in his life he ever really came to know the Lord?
No.
Yeah, so
we used to go to church with my mom, Dr. Brown.
Yeah.
My mom passed away in 2005, and she was like, you know, there's always the one that tries to keep the peace in the family.
Yep.
Always. And my mom was the peacemaker in the family.
Got it.
And
all right, listen.
Mom passed away. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Stay right there, and let me address this on the other side of the break. 866-34-TRUTH. Soon you call, the better chance we have of getting to your call this hour. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. Coming away live from right outside of Dallas, Texas, 866-34-TRUTH. So back to Jason in Bend, Oregon, with a brother who says he's a Christian and is a practicing homosexual, but more importantly, seems to have no real evidence of knowing the Lord. It would seem that he's a cultural Christian, that he thinks he's a Christian like many others do, just because it's their own cultural background. And Jason, in cases like that, aside from praying, which is the number one thing that you can do and that you are doing, sometimes if someone claims to be a Christian, you begin to talk to them as if they are a Christian. You begin to talk about reading the Word and being in fellowship and what the Lord's been laying on your heart and how wonderful Jesus is. And at a certain point, pretty soon, they're going to say, well, I'm not that kind of Christian, or you're like fanatical, or it looks like we have different definitions for being Christian. And that would be my whole emphasis. In other words, his homosexuality would not be my emphasis at all unless he brought it up. My emphasis would be him really coming to know the Lord, or what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you can't even have that conversation, then you just be his brother. You know, you reach out to him, you find out what's happening in his life, you pray for him privately. I've had to do that with some relatives that it was clear they didn't want to hear what I had to say, and if I pushed it on them, I was just going to drive them away, and I just had to emphasize the relationship and make that...
Oh, go ahead, doctor. I'm sorry.
Yeah. So I would just... you know, be the best brother I knew how to be. And
that's what I'm doing.
Yeah. And that is doing something. It's not like you're doing nothing. And that is part
right.
of demonstrating the love of God. You know, as far as
see that it's heavy on my heart. It's like really heavy on my heart.
Well, listen, it's something that should be heavy. It's your brother. He doesn't know the Lord. You're burdened for him. Your only sibling. That's a godly thing to have that burden. But then remember, it's not up to you to save him. Only God is the Savior. So you have to be able to entrust that to the Lord.
What makes it hard, Dr. Brown, is see, it's my wife and I and my son and my brother, the only family we have here. You know, we moved here like 3 years ago, and my brother's the only family we have here. And he said he got married, so he says he's married to somebody.
Yeah.
What makes it really hard is, like, at holidays, okay? They come over at holidays, and I don't ever want it to be that I'm celebrating their sin.
Right.
I can't do that. I just can't. I can't celebrate their sin. And
well, but listen, it would just be like if your brother married someone that you knew was the wrong woman. You know, and it was destructive,
right.
But that's his wife. It would be like, you know, if he professed to be a Christian and then married a Muslim or something, and
Yeah. So
it's painful. Or let's say he was living with his girlfriend or living with his boyfriend. He doesn't know the Lord. That's the biggest thing. So you know, as long as your family understands, okay, he doesn't know the Lord. He's confused about these issues. He thinks he's doing the right thing by, quote, marrying his partner. And you just, you know, let the love of God overcome. I'm sure he knows what you believe on these things. It could be uncomfortable for him and his partner to be with you guys,
right.
You know. But you just keep being who you are without having to make a big scene about this, that you're not celebrating this. You know, that's you be who you are. If you pray before a meal, they come to your home, then you pray before the meal. But then you don't have to force anything. You don't have to go out, you know, you have to put scriptures up that will confront him or something like that. So,
okay.
You know, those are the key things there. And look, to clarify, obviously, he could marry the wrong woman and it's still a marriage in God's sight. All right. And that would be different than, quote, marrying a man, which is not a marriage in God's sight. My point was, in either case, you're not celebrating that. You think this woman is just out to get his money, and you know it, she's out to hurt him, and so on, and so you don't celebrate it, but if he comes over with her, well, the same way with his partner, although the one with the woman is still a valid marriage, the other with a man is not, hey, I got to grab some other calls, but thank you for calling, and may the Lord give you wisdom, And again, you just keep being the best brother you know how and pray, and the Holy Spirit will convict. Thank you, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Geneva near Boston, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Happy New Year.
Thank you. Happy New Year to you.
Yeah. On New Year's morning, we're sitting down at breakfast, and my mother-in-law, who is a born-again believer, says, oh, I was watching this television show, and do you know that man is made from stardust? And I said, no, that's not what the Bible says. So, you know, I read in Genesis, but she's still adamant that man is made from stardust. And where would she get that, you know, that idea?
Well,
I didn't see the show, so that's why I'm asking you if you could shed some light on it for me, because the only show she ever watches channel is public television, so it had to have been one of those shows.
Yeah, I would suggest that you go to reasons.org. The website for Reasons to Believe, led by astronomer Hugh Ross, reasons.org, and type in stardust, and you'll get data on where these notions come from. I'm absolutely not expert in this, but this is one of the, you know, the ideas that's out there, and you know what the scientific support or lack thereof, or best to go to a Christian website run by scientists and researchers. So go to reasons.org and type in stardust. If you don't find it immediately, if you search a little bit, you'll be able to find relevant articles, videos, and things that will fill you in and give you Christian answers. Okay?
All right. So you've heard of it. So you've actually heard about this then.
Oh, yeah. But I mean, it just in the most passing way, I didn't know if it was from the X-Files or, for, you know what I'm saying, where the theory.
Exactly.
Yeah, so how far out the ideas are, I just haven't followed it or haven't really thought much about it. But thank you for the call.
Well, I didn't either until New Year's Day. Well, thank you. Have a nice and thank you so much for your ministry.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. We go to North Chesterfield County in Virginia. Edison, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. Listen to your show, and I enjoy it a great deal. Sir, I have a question. I don't have to elaborate or anything. I just don't know. Can you tell me what the unpardonable sin is?
Yeah, the notion of an unpardonable sin comes from the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, where he mentions that any sin committed against the Father or Son will be forgiven, but sin against the Spirit will never be forgiven. They've committed an unpardonable sin. 1 John also mentions a sin unto death, which some people think is the same thing. That's debatable. But the only context we have is in Mark, the third chapter, where it says that he said this because the religious leaders said he has a demon. In other words, the religious leaders who knew better attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, and Jesus said that was an unpardonable sin. Some interpret it to mean that you harden your heart so much that you utterly reject God and sin against the Spirit, and there is no way back. But the specific manifestation of it is that you attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. In other words, you harden yourself to that degree to attribute the works of the Spirit, which you know to be the works of the Spirit. Why do I say you know it? Because if you sin ignorantly, God has mercy. There's always a place for repentance and forgiveness. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says that he committed these sins. He was a violent man. He was a blasphemer. But God had mercy on him because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. So he was still responsible, but God had mercy on him because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. So the unpardonable sin has to be something that is done in full knowledge. And hardness of heart has to be sufficient that clear works of the Holy Spirit are attributed to Satan. And in that case, Jesus says that person's committed an unpardonable sin. Many people have said those kinds of things, but they said them in ignorance. There was a movement a few years ago where people were posting videos on YouTube saying they deny the Holy Spirit, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, saying horrific words, sometimes little children. And I watched some of them, and I said to myself, a few years from now, some of these people are going to be posting videos with tears, sharing their salvation and how the Holy Spirit got hold of them. In other words, they were doing what they did in ignorance. Even if they did it with an angry heart or a sinning heart, they still didn't fully recognize what they were doing. But those who do, like the religious Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, who saw what he did, who recognized this must be the Spirit, but who, because of the sin and pride in their hearts, said it's from the devil, they crossed a line. Hey, Edison, thank you so much for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Bedford, Texas. Megan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, I can, loud and clear.
David Rudolph said he passed a note to you last night that a couple who attends his congregation would like to treat you to a meal. I'm one half of that couple.
Okay. It's a crazy schedule, teaching 8:30 to 5:30, and doing video, doing radio in the midst of the day. So it's pretty wild. But I did get a note with contact info. Maybe the subsequent time we could hook up. But anyhow, yeah, go ahead.
Anyway, sorry. I recently sent you an email with my question, too. Where in the Tanakh does it say hell is a consequence of not having faith in God?
It would not make that direct statement. The primary place that the scriptures would speak about, quote, hell, would be Daniel 12:2, in terms of speaking of future punishment, lasting punishment. And it just speaks of many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The primary emphasis in the Hebrew scriptures is on obedience to Torah and then judgment in this world, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. But many times we see in the scriptures, right through the Torah, that there is punishment because of unbelief. So that we see consistently, that because of unbelief, people disobey. Even Moses couldn't enter the promised land because he didn't believe God sufficiently to glorify him. Mm-hmm. So one main reason that the children of Israel disobeyed God was unbelief. And in fact, if you read through Numbers 11, 12, 13, and 14, you'll see what keeps the children of Israel out of the promised land is first grumbling and complaining, which leads to unbelief, which leads to rebellion, and so they drop and die in the wilderness. So because of their unbelief and rebellion, they die in the wilderness. So we see many examples in the Tanakh where those who sin against God are punished, and the reason they sinned against God was because of unbelief. So we see the same principle, and now the New Testament and even the rabbinic teaching of the day opens things up with more of an emphasis on the world to come as well.
That's what my issue is. My husband's a Jewish believer. His parents are not. And I recently got the wonderful opportunity to witness to my mother-in-law. Mm-hmm. And she believes there is an afterlife, and my father-in-law does not. And they're perfectly okay with that. So there really is, there's a debate between that. And then when I was witnessing to my mother-in-law, her response was, "We don't believe in hell," meaning Jews don't believe in hell.
Mm-hmm.
So what I would normally try to witness to a believer, you know, I know where I'm going when I die, stuff like that. She has a response for everything to circumnavigate what I'm trying to make a point to her.
Yeah, they're obviously not Orthodox Jews, because Orthodox Jews would believe in the world to come, more secular in their approach. And that's the biggest issue. I mean, even their faith in God and their devotion to Judaism would be very different than your relationship with God and what you experience. Do you have volume one of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus?
No, but I have listened to all of your videotapes on, or your films on YouTube about answering Jewish objections.
Got it. Okay, well, you'll find a lot more. You know, that we had a certain amount of hours, I think 32 lectures, 16 hours, you know, each uh-huh. one, 32 times 30 minutes. But the books get into much more depth. Volume one of Answering mm-hmm. Jewish Objections to Jesus will really address these things head on and
oh,
then
great. Okay.
ask them, what do you make of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2? How do you explain okay. that? Speaking of the future resurrection with eternal consequences. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And then volume one of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, okay?
Thank you. Yes, I got a version of the Tanakh our congregation uses, so I'll look that up right away.
Excellent. All right, sounds good. God bless you. May the Lord use you to touch their hearts.
Thank you. Thank you.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to James, traveling through Utah. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Good. I am a truck driver. I'm also an Orthodox Jew and a born-again believer.
All right. So how is your Orthodoxy expressed?
I am Shomer Torah, Shomer Shabbat, and Shomer Nagia.
All right. You were raised Orthodox?
Yeah.
Okay, and then you came to faith. At what point did you come to faith in Jesus?
I became a born-again believer when I was about 11 years old.
All right, wonderful. And what do you think of the authority of rabbinic tradition?
What do I think about the authority of a rabbinic Judaism?
Yeah, rabbinic tradition. If you say you're Orthodox, then that has yes. certain implications.
They have the authority because they sit in the seat of Moses, as God says. But
they rejected the Messiah, though. They rejected the Messiah.
Yes. And I wish that there were more of them that were believers.
But you believe you have to submit to the authority of the rabbis.
I have to move the truck here for a second. But go ahead and repeat that. I couldn't understand what you said.
Yeah. Do you believe that you are required to submit to the authority of non-believing Orthodox rabbis? You're required
oh,
to
absolutely.
Submit to...
absolutely.
Right, well, why don't you submit to them when they tell you not to believe in Jesus? They believe that you're an idol worshiper. They believe that you're an idol worshiper, and they believe that by reading the New Testament, you forfeit the world to come. So why don't you listen to them?
Because they don't accept the Jewish Messiah. God's authority supersedes theirs.
All right,
but he is the one that he's the one that gives salvation. My position is I am to walk out the life of Messiah in me before all men and to be able to point out in the scriptures where Jesus is, like pointing
but
to
you,
Torah.
You were but just to be clear, you were raised in an Orthodox home. You were born and raised in an Orthodox Jewish home outside
right.
of faith in Yeshua. Your dad was an Orthodox Jew.
I had a lot
Jew.
Of conflicts because of it.
Got it. All right, well, listen, we've got a break coming up. Stay right there, and we'll continue the discussion. I think I can help you. And I think you're misreading Matthew 23 as far as submitting to the authority of the rabbinic leadership. Because if you read that whole chapter, Yeshua is saying anything but follow what they teach. And remember the end of Matthew 21. He said the authority is going to be taken away from you and given to a people bearing the fruit. That's the apostles. That's the one you're submitted to, the Jewish apostles and the New Testament writings, not the teaching of the traditional rabbis, Mishnah, Talmud, Shulchan Aruch, etc. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. And I want to go to James in Utah. We were talking the end of the last half hour. You said you're born and raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. You believe Jesus is the Messiah, which, of course, creates great conflict. You came to faith at the age of 11. But that you somehow believe you're supposed to submit to the authority of the rabbis outside of what they have to say about Jesus. I would say, again, that's a fundamentally wrong approach. When Yeshua says in Matthew 23, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore do everything they say but don't follow their example, he then begins to critique their teaching. It seems that he is saying that in an ironic or sarcastic way. In other words, they are not good examples to follow. But more importantly, the end of Matthew 21, he says that the kingdom is going to be taken from you, meaning the authority that they had, and given to a people bearing the fruit thereof. So who do the disciples follow, the Jewish believers in the New Testament? Do they go to the rabbis of the day? No. They say we have to obey God rather than man. They follow the Jewish apostles. That's their new authority. So I have great respect for my rabbinic Jewish friends and Jewish leaders through history, and I've got a massive Jewish library, but the authority for me is what's written in the New Testament and life in the Spirit, not what's found in the Talmud and Mishnah and law codes and things like that. And that's going to be a major part of the conflict because you're living in two different worlds then.
So I
really believe you need to reevaluate that in terms of your relationship to traditional Jews.
Well, it says to do what they say, but not to do as they do, because they say one thing and they do another, basically.
Right, but then he actually critiques some of what they say as well, when you read through. So it seems he's saying that more in a sarcastic way. Like, oh, right, they're the leaders, follow them, but really don't follow them. But even if he said that, it was temporary. Because he says it's the authority is about to be taken from you and given to others. So if you want to submit yourself to rabbinic authority that says, for example, on Shabbat, you can't use a hard brush to brush your hair because it might pull hair out. You have to use a soft brush. You can submit to that if you want, but it's not the halakha. That's not the example that Yeshua set. That he gave other guidelines for the Sabbath. Ultimately, you're going to find a fundamental conflict between rabbinic Judaism and life in Yeshua. And you'll find that while there are points of commonality, there are two different authority systems, and you can only submit to one of them fully.
Right. And nowadays, people create their own halakha, especially rabbis and Orthodox rabbis and churches, pastors. They create their own halakha. They say that, we don't have to do the law. Well, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then a little later on it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The only Word existed at that time when that happened was Torah.
No, that's not true. It's they had the whole of the Old Testament at that point. But the Word refers to Yeshua, it's not the Bible. The Bible didn't become flesh. The Word, you should know the Aramaic Memra, Greek logos, that was an expression of who God is. It didn't say that the Torah walked among us. It said that the Word, which is an aspect of God, with God, and yet God himself. Hey, well, let me say this. I can help you if you're open. Obviously, you've been through this a lot, but you're really going to have to separate yourself from allegiance to rabbinic Judaism to walk in life in the Spirit. That's the big thing.
Well, I do walk in the life of the Spirit, but I can't cut off of who I am because I am an Orthodox Jew. I'm not going to separate myself from my roots. My roots is founded in Messiah. My identity is hidden in Messiah, and I'm born a Jew.
All right, tell you what, I didn't say to stop being a Jew. I didn't say to stop being a Jew.
Fire we want, for fire we It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you, friends, for joining the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to get to some other callers, but just want to finish up with James. Hey, obviously there's a lot we could talk about. I fully identify as a Jew. That's only deepened through my faith in Jesus, the Messiah. But at the same time, I recognize the conflict with Orthodox traditions, and I see life in the Spirit is very different than rabbinic halakha. But all that being said, you did call, I guess, with a specific question or point, so how could I be of help to you?
Well, I was curious why regular believers, Christians, per se, think that they don't have to follow any of the Torah because of, they think, well, they were taught, you don't have to do Torah to get saved. But at that time, there was no churches, and everybody that came to shul, the synagogue, would learn about the Torah because that's what's read in the synagogues every Shabbat.
Yeah, well, actually, that's not accurate. Plenty of believers came to faith outside of the synagogue. Plenty never set foot in a synagogue. Plenty came straight out of idolatry and met in houses, and the church was in the house. Church just meant a congregation. So they had these various kehilot, these various congregations that met in houses throughout cities. And that was common. And the fact was, this was a new message. You do not have to become a Jew in order to follow the Jewish Messiah. That was a definitive ruling they gave in Acts, the 15th chapter. Not only so, God never gave the dietary laws to the whole world. To the whole world, he says in Genesis 9, you can eat all food. He only gave the dietary laws to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, and explicitly did not give them to the Gentiles in the New Testament. And there are several passages that indicate that that is not an issue for Gentile believers. So that's why they don't keep the diet.
What about Acts where it says, to abstain from strangled or blood?
Yeah, that's Genesis 9. That would be the so-called Noahide laws. In other words, just basic rules for converts so that there could be table fellowship, or for not converts, but for God-fearers. But it was, in other words, you don't have to keep all the Jewish laws to follow the Messiah. Here are just some basic guidelines for table fellowship. All right, tell you what. You didn't call with a question. I answered your question. I'm not going to argue with you, friend. I answered your question. I don't think you're asking me. You want to prove your point. So I did answer your question. I deal with this at length in volumes 4 and 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. So if you'd really like to understand my position, dig in. If you haven't read them, take the time, and I believe you'll find insight as you do. All right, may God's grace be yours. Thank you, sir, for calling. Wish I had more time, but got to get to more calls. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Los Angeles. Don, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Happy New Year.
Thank you, sir.
Sure. I read a quote from Dennis Prager, and it had to do with God's love, or let's say unconditional love versus conditional love. And he made a statement that unconditional love is for children and conditional love is for adults. Could you comment on that?
Well, I imagine what he was saying is that when God loves us, he loves us with conditions, meaning he expects certain things in our behavior. He expects certain things in our attitude, just like you would with your wife. On the one hand, you unconditionally love her, whether she's healthy or sick, or whether she's in a good mood or a bad mood, she's still your wife, and you lay down your life for her. But normally, love is reciprocated, and love has consequences if people obey or disobey God, etc. Whereas for a child, if I'm understanding him, because it's not my comment, right? I mean, I respect Dennis Prager's thought process, so I assume there's something behind it of a serious nature. So theoretically, okay, you love that baby, right? Let's say an infant. The infant's crying all night. The infant sleeps all night. The infant doesn't understand right or wrong. The infant's not crying to be naughty, when it cries through the night. So you just show it that unconditional love. Whereas if the child is, the infant is now 15 years old, you lay down the law. You're going to be out all night. You're going to lose your privileges. You know, you're going to have to pay rent. So maybe that's what he meant in terms of that statement. But beyond that, since I don't have a context for it, I can't answer beyond that. That would be my surmise.
Yeah, I'm wondering too, because Dennis Prager, I assume, is Orthodox.
No, he's conservative. Conservative Jew.
Well, he's conservative. Okay, because he does the telethon with Rabbi Kunin.
Yeah, he has. He's well respected in the Orthodox world as well as conservative. But I believe in his personal practice, if he was Orthodox, he'd be wearing a yarmulke. If he was Orthodox, he'd even be more religious in certain ways. So he's a religious Jew, but I believe conservative.
Right, and I'm wondering though, is because of the fact that we must accept the unconditional love of God in Yeshua for forgiveness of our sin, for salvation, that's something that he doesn't grasp. So I'm looking at it from
it could well be. Certainly, he understands what we believe, but rejects it as absolute truth for a Jewish person. But I would say that until you're born again, you have not fully experienced the depth of God's love, and therefore there would be a blind spot. Just like an Orthodox Jew would tell me I have a blind spot in certain ways because I wasn't raised in a traditional home, I would tell a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Jesus that they have a blind spot and don't recognize the depth and fullness of God's love. So there could well be something to that, but again, without knowing more the context, I'm not sure. But thank you, sir, for the call and for listening to both of us. I appreciate it.
Okay.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Boston. Reverend Tom, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Good, good. I actually had two questions, but I'm only going to ask you one that just because I know that your show is kind of brief and there may be other callers. I wanted to ask this of you. You're just kind of leaning on your scholarship and your wisdom. I have a friend that I communicate with only through email. They live in another country, and they're a very, very well-known, high-profile person. Probably you would know them if I said their name. I was asking them the other day through the email what their religious beliefs were, and there was just something that had come up that kind of made it a good segue for me to ask that. And so they told me that up until, I think, somewhere around 2006, they believed in God, and then his wife died. And I think more in anger, you know, he indicated to me through the next email that he doesn't believe in God anymore. My heart really goes out to the person and the pain that they must be in. They were married a number of years, had children, and he adored his wife, as you can well imagine, you know, how you feel toward your wife. And I was just wondering, you know, I've led many people to Christ. I've shared faith over 40 or 50 years now, but I don't think I know everything, and every case is different. And I was just wondering if you know, you have some insight or wisdom in this area, you know, dealing with somebody who still is grieving, and that you want to, you know, help them to realize that God's not the problem.
Yeah, obviously, having sensitivity towards them is where it all starts. Not wanting to get into an argument, and absolutely not looking at this as an intellectual issue of rejection of God, but rather one of disappointment.
Yeah.
And what I would do is really try to draw this person out. Let them really explain the pain that they're in. Let them really explain why they feel the way they do, and. Ask them, you know, what was your expectation of God? And to really show them that was a right expectation to have, that the idea of trusting a good God that prevents tragedy from happening, that actually reflects his nature. And maybe get them to say, what if God was also grieving? What
yes.
would you do if God was also in pain?
Well,
and from there, if you also go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just type in Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, E-H-R-M-A-N,
okay.
Bart Ehrman. You can watch my debate with Bart Ehrman on the problem of suffering.
Yeah.
And does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? And I think in that you'll get a lot of insight into how to reach out to this individual. And perhaps out of the disappointment and pain, they can now really put their trust in a God who's good. So join them in the grieving. Point them in that direction. But watch the Ehrman debate. Thank you, sir.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for being part of the broadcast. Thank you from the bottom of my heart for being such faithful listeners on the radio, online, on podcast. Was out the other day and having dinner with some friends, get ready to leave, and a gentleman called my name. He didn't call it loud. Want to make sure it was really me, and listens regularly to the podcast with his 15-year-old son, Preston. I remember that well. And, of course, we run into, so if you're listening now, sir, hope that brings a smile to your face. So wherever I go around the world, we run into folks telling us that. I remember when I was in England, a woman came up to me, I believe, from Finland, and she said, "You're my daily bread. Where I am, it's very dry spiritually." Anyway, what a blessing to hear that. If you're listening too, I hope that brings a smile to your face. So thank you for being part of the family. That's why we're on the air, to bless you, to equip you, to strengthen you, to be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. I want to thank all of you who have joined us this week as new supporters, torchbearers. And hey, it's a good biblical principle. Let him who's taught in the word share all good things with his teacher. So if we've been a blessing to you, it's not like your local church where you may give, you may tithe, support your local church. We're not supported in that way. All of our work on the radio is supported by you, our listeners. So if we've been a blessing to you for a month or for 7 or 8 years, stand with us. Would you join us as a supporter, as a torchbearer? Your gift of $30 or more per month, so $1 a day or more per month. Some of you can easily do more than that. Some $1 a day is a great sacrifice. We appreciate it deeply. I want to send you as my thank you gift a beautiful edition of the Modern English Version. This is the newest and best, in my view, translation in the spirit of the King James. If you love the King James Bible or the New King James, you'll love the Modern English Version using the same Greek text as well. And it's a beautiful leather-like Bible, a thin line. And it's my thank you gift when you become a torchbearer this week. Also, every month we send you a new audio message. Every month you have access to our online classes that others have to pay for and register. That's for free. Every month you have 15% discount in our online bookstore. So join us as a torchbearer. Would you do that to start the new year together? It'd be a great blessing to us. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click donate, and you'll see the option to become a torchbearer. And if you live in the greater Charlotte area, two dates for your calendar. Monday night, January 18th, Monday night, January 18th, Dr. James White, well-known international apologist, What Every Christian Needs to Know About Islam. This will be at Fire Church, which is right near Charlotte Motor Speedway. Monday night, January 18th, 7 o'clock. And then, 10 days later, Thursday night, January 28th, all of our listeners, we're having a listeners' rally, a Night to Ignite Vision Banquet. The Benham Brothers will speak. I'll be speaking. You will leave that night pumped, encouraged, and you get a free meal on top of it, a great meal together. We'll get to meet face-to-face, and it's your opportunity to partner with us as we raise funds that night to thrust us forward this new year into territory we've been praying about and dreaming about, where we can be so much more effective in touching many more people, and you'll be able to find out about that and join with us. It's absolutely free to be there. So go to nighttoignite.com. But seating is limited, and we have a limited number of seats left. So if you want to come, sign up now. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to North Chesterfield, Virginia. Russ, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, how are you?
Doing well, sir. Thank you.
I have a neuromuscular disease, and my wife has divorced me because she said God told her to do it.
No.
I want your reaction to that.
Why in the world would God tell a wife to break the lifelong covenant that she made with her husband, including in sickness or in health? Why would God tell someone to violate their word, their commitment, and to leave a person in their time of greatest need? That couldn't be the voice of God.
No, and that's why I've tried to tell her the pastor that she's listening to is wrong in her teaching. And she reads what's called a woman's Bible, and I told her she needs to turn to the King James.
Well, it's not the King James. All the Bibles will say the same. Women's Bible is just some Bible that has notes in it.
And I had a reaction to a drug that she actually bought it for her because she has rheumatoid arthritis, and because of the pain medication I take because of my neuromuscular disease causes me severe pain. All over my body, and I'm sensitive to different medications. And she said, take it yourself. I did, and I had a reaction to it. And she said that some people at her work told her it'd be best if she got away from me.
So you mean you had, what, an angry reaction or a violent reaction?
No, an adverse reaction, you know, to the drug.
That's all.
You know, it just didn't agree with me.
Mm. And Russ, does...
My mother took me to the hospital, and they said I was severely depressed, and I begged her to take me home, and she would not take me home, but I was told later on that she was using my mother to get me out of my house, and then she got a restraining order on me before I got out of the hospital, you know.
I'm terribly sorry to hear this. Are you in a church? Do you have a pastor?
No, it's hard to sit for me to sit in the pews.
Yeah, I understand.
And I was watching the pastor on TV, and I was being fed the word of God through him.
Yeah. And you
he
say that the pastor...
Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and her pastor did the same thing for the book of Romans.
And her pastor is saying
God
that she
should... broccoli and donuts, you know, you go to church on Sunday and have a little broccoli, whether you like it or not. And
I've just got to jump in because we're almost out of time. Sir, I'm terribly sorry to hear this. I strongly encourage you to look for a church in your area and to call and say, hey, I have a disease because of which I can't come. If it's just look for a gospel preaching church from their description, see if someone could come and meet with you and pray with you. And you need someone on the ground there to try to help. But I want to pray right now. I wish I could do more. Father, I pray for Russ and his wife that you would bring healing to their bodies and healing to their souls, and that you would supernaturally intervene in this marriage, and that this woman would want to spend the rest of her life with her husband, and that he with her, and that you would work a miracle in body and in spirit in this relationship and do what only you can do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Friends, would you pray for Russ and his wife? We are out of time, but this reminds us the needs are great. My bottom line today, the pain in this world will not stop until Jesus returns, but the solution to that pain is found in him even now.